The question I want us to think about for a few minutes this morning is, do good people need the gospel? I don't know how else to say it. A lot of people, it's a stress on being nice, you know, being good people. And I think there are a lot of folks who believe that in judgment, God's going to go, you know, I really wish you had obeyed the gospel, but you're such a nice person. Enter into my glory. You know, that being nice is enough. That being good from the perspective of other people is good enough. And so I would say that there has to be in our understanding a distinction between that which is clean and that which is covered. And, you know, how else to put it? Martin Luther is the one who basically said that there is a difference between a soul cleansed from sin and simply covered. That snow covering a dunghill or a cow patty, let's say, I think that's probably easier for us to talk about. If you still step where it is, you're going to have it there. Good, from the perspective of mankind, might cover, but it doesn't cleanse from sin. Being good, from, again, a person's perspective, another person's perspective, isn't good enough, not to get us to heaven. And I do think it's a surprising sort of idea, maybe something you haven't even really thought about. Do good people need the gospel? Because, again, we're kind of in that time frame culturally where people are really trying to stress about how everybody's good. Even when you're bad, you're good. And very often, like on TV shows and movies, the really bad people are shown to be, you know, good, like with their families. You have this gangster or a mobster, and he is ruthless in killing people, but then somehow on the TV show, they spend the first half hour or so with him and his family, and he seems like such a nice guy. I mean, he holds his kids, he loves people, and then he goes and does those things. And it's intended to supposedly put humanity on this guy, and you're like, okay, you're trying to make me fall in love with the character, and then you find out the character's really bad. It's a conflict, and it's done on purpose. So we go through life thinking this kind of thing in that kind of way. And what I want to say is that from the Bible's viewpoint, it's pretty simple. I say that. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in this context of Romans 3, he's already talked about the Gentiles in Romans 1 and how bad they are. And then he turns his attention to Romans 2, basically. He says, hey, you Jews, you're the same. You do the same things. You talk how bad they are, but you're doing exactly the same things. And your name, or rather, what you do is causing blasphemy against God because you claim to be God's people, but you're doing the same as the sinful people around you. All have sinned. And then Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So, again, if I were just going to say what I want us to get across in our minds tonight or today, whatever it is first, all have sinned. And second, Jesus makes it clear that he is the way, the truth, the life. He's not a way among many other ways, or he's a truth among many other truths. You have yours. Jesus has his. Jesus is going to judge everybody. And if we've come through him, because he's the only one we can come through to reach the Father anyway, then we can have spiritual confidence as we stand before him. The other thing I want to do for just a moment is define good. I think sometimes we think good, and we don't think the way the Bible puts this out. In Mark 10, verses 17 and 18, we know the story about the rich young ruler who comes running up to Jesus and he wants to know what good thing he should be doing. Well, he starts off actually saying, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So let's define good from the Bible's view. From what Jesus is saying here, and this is just a typical word for good, you know, again, doing the preacher word study thing, there's no surprise here what this word is. It's just the word for good. There's evil and there's good. This is the word for good. So from Jesus' own view, the only one you could actually call good and be accurate in calling him good is God alone. And notice, he emphasizes God alone. So let's define good. Can a good person? Well, yeah. But we're not good because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Look over in the Bible with me. We're going to, next three passages, have our own Bibles. Look at Romans 5 in verses 6 through 8. Romans 5, 6 through 8. One of my favorite passages of all. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, we don't want to think of ourselves that way. We're too nice to think of others that way. Why would we ever want to think of ourselves in that way? And yet that's exactly the gospel message. While we were weak, while we were helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one, notice how the language is being used. Remember Mark 10. There's only one who's good, God alone. One will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we have three different terms going on here. We have the idea of a sinner. We get that. We understand that. There's no problem in understanding a sinner. Righteous and good. Now, those are different. It's not just that they're pronounced differently and they're different words, but I'm saying conceptually they're different. Righteous means there are certain things that we have done in obedience to become righteous. Good means good, God. You think of that. There's only one who is good, God alone, which is basically Jesus' way of saying to that rich young ruler, I'm God. I mean, that's exactly what he's saying. Why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, and that's God. God alone. Here, the idea of righteous, scarcely for a righteous person would we die. For a good person, would you die for Jesus? Well, yeah, he's perfect. He's innocent. But God shows his love in that while we were still sinners, not while we were righteous, we've earned our place. And certainly we aren't good like Jesus, like God. And Jesus is God. I mean, he made that very clear as he accepted worship. He never denied worship. When people came and worshiped him, he didn't go, oh, wait a second. You can't do that. I'm not God. Because Peter does. Peter was worshipped and Cornelius. Cornelius worships him. We're going to look at Cornelius here in just a minute, but it's interesting. Cornelius bows and he goes, get up, I'm a man just like you. John bows down to an angel in the book of Revelation and the angel says, what are you doing? You need to get up. I'm just like you, a servant. Jesus, every time people bowed down to him or worshipped him, he took it. Now, either he was crazy or he was God. And he was God, as we would have to go with what we're looking at here in the Bible. So I know I'm kind of overstating some of this, but we've got to understand, just because we think somebody is a nice neighbor, or somebody, you know, they're a good fellow employee, we may say, even as someone has died, he was a good guy, you know? In the country, they talk about good old boys, you know? And I know that the term probably doesn't carry now nearly as much as it used to have that as a good idea. But honestly, we will talk about people as good. And the Bible doesn't address anybody as good except God alone. Righteous people. But God shows his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And notice how Paul says us. He doesn't say for you. He says for us. Because Paul, I think, understood he was part of that. Look over in Mark chapter 2. Oh, I see what happens. The magic of turning a page, and I'm looking at Mark 2 in here. You've got Isaiah chapter 64 in front of you in verse 6. And this is kind of the perspective that we have very clearly, that we have all become like one who is unclean, he says. We all, excuse me, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities are, like he says, like the wind. I have done this before. Yep, there we are. I did. I turned one page too many. Romans 3, 22, 23, and verse 22 of Galatians 3. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, he says. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. But the Scripture, according to Galatians 3, 22, has imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And that's what we are striving for. Now, if you will, turn over to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. Mark obviously is a much more abbreviated gospel than the other gospels. You have Matthew, the 28 chapters, Luke, the 24. Mark is 16, and it's not just number of chapters, it's the number of words and all. But in Mark chapter 2, we get into it pretty quickly where we have this entire thing going on in the story before about Jesus healing a paralytic. And he's brought down over the roof, and so Jesus heals him, says, "Your sins are forgiven," and everybody kind of goes into a panic about that. And he asks, which is easier to say to the guy, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Take up your bed and walk." And so to prove both points, he has him take up his bed and walk to prove the other point, that he was able to forgive sins. And then he calls Matthew, Levi, one of the apostles. So there in verse 16, we read of the scribes and the Pharisees as they saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors. He said to his disciples, or they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus didn't come to heal those who were spiritually well, but spiritually sick. That's why he sat there and ate food with people that the Pharisees and the scribes certainly would never have ever gotten close to, because they were too righteous in their own mindset to get that close to him. Why in the world is your master, if he's a good guy, why is he eating with these kind of people? And that's what Jesus' reply was. Only people who are sick need the doctor. And so he has come for that purpose. In Matthew 23, verses 11 through 13, just a few pages back from where we are here. But in Matthew chapter 23, this is exactly the same kind of sentiment that's being expressed by Jesus. This entire chapter is Jesus' sermon against the scribes and Pharisees. I think it's seven times that he calls them hypocrites. He pronounces a number of woes on them. As you read verses 11 through 13, "The greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted," he says. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you don't enter, and you do not allow those who would to enter." So, you know, that's kind of his thing. They thought just too much of themselves. They thought way too much of themselves. And Jesus pronounced this particular woe against them because here they were, thinking of themselves much better than they actually were, and keeping people from entering the kingdom. The thing is, the Pharisees and Jesus, and I don't know if you probably have thought about this, I don't see why you wouldn't have. When Jesus came and started teaching, a lot of what he had to say that was maybe the harshest, the most direct, most blunt, the hardest, was to those who were looked at as being the religious right. When Jesus spoke against the Pharisees, he did it very often, very pointedly. He spoke like in Luke 16, and it's expressed very clearly by Luke that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, that when they heard Jesus' parable about the rich man and Lazarus, they mocked him. They made fun of Jesus, but they loved money. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable, and in the parable there's a Pharisee and there's a tax collector. Thinking about Jesus eating with tax collectors, as we just read in Mark 2, look over here in Luke 18. We'll read this parable. And this kind of summarizes in some ways the attitude, the disposition Jesus had toward, again, the religious right. These were people who thought very much of themselves. They were, in the words of the Bible, self-righteous. Luke 18:9, self-righteous meaning righteous because you think so on your own, not because you've got any real reason for it. In verse 9, he told this parable. We're told why he told it. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Jesus makes the story. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. You know the Pharisees perked up on this one. Oh, Pharisee tax collector. Maybe they had an expectation, since it was Jesus, the Pharisee would be the bad guy, right? Maybe they didn't. But we're told in verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed in this way, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." I mean, he can't even help himself, can he? I know it's a parable, but it almost sounds like something somebody actually would say. He goes on, these extortioners, these unjust, these adulterers, even like this tax collector standing far off. He says, I fast twice a week, verse 12, and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm going to show this to you real quick. In verse 13 there, most English translations say, a sinner. You know, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's not that that makes it a whole lot less significant, but the actual word in the Greek is the sinner. And the point is that he didn't look at himself in comparison to other people. You know, when Paul talks about himself in, like, Timothy, he doesn't say things like, I am, you know, a sinner among sinners. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. He speaks of himself in that way. This is kind of the attitude that this tax collector has, is, God, forgive me, the sinner. If there's a sinner, it's me. And so Jesus in the parable says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Again, I'm sure the Pharisees who were hearing this were not very happy about this as it goes. This guy, the tax collector, who wouldn't even look up into heaven, who was standing far off, beating his breast, saying in such simple terms, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, he went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone exalting himself is going to be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now that's Matthew 23:12, what we were just reading. Anybody who humbles himself will be exalted. If you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. This was the disposition of the religious right in the day that Jesus was walking here on the earth, the Pharisees. Even Paul called himself in Philippians 3 a Pharisee among Pharisees. And yet he needed desperately the very gospel. So for a little bit, I want us to think about Cornelius. Cornelius is a very interesting person. And I think if you're ever going to ask and then try to answer the question, again, starting off, do good people need the gospel? The answer is Cornelius. And the reason I say Cornelius is because in verse 2 and in verse 22, what is said about Cornelius, who is a Gentile man, and it's not just he's a Gentile, he's a good guy. I mean, that's how the Bible puts him. A devout man, fearing God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people, prayed continually to God. When the Jews talked to Peter about Cornelius to give him, you know, some sort of a reason why he needs to come to Caesarea and all, or come from Caesarea, they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright, God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear what you have to say. Cornelius is not just a Gentile, and the Jews don't just say, look, if there's ever a good Gentile, it's Cornelius. That's kind of what they're saying. But their point is, he is a God-fearing man. He is well spoken of by the Jewish nation, by all of us. You need to come. Here's the point I want to make. Peter was sent for a reason. You know, the thing is, Cornelius, when he makes his defense, he basically says, I want to hear from you what you've been commanded. Cornelius had been, according to the word, directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear what you have to say. Cornelius, if we're going to look at him in any sort of way as we would today, we'd say he was a good guy. Why did he need the gospel? Why did he need preaching? Why Peter? I mean, come on. Why didn't God just save him through this angel? I mean, he had an angel in a vision come to him and say, you need to go send for Peter. Why did he have to do that? Why not just be saved since he had a holy vision of a holy angel? I mean, this is part of the thing that I think today we need to understand. Just because someone may even think of themselves as good, or we think of them as good, they need the gospel. Look over in Romans 10. Romans 10, and we'll read verses 5 through 17. We know verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, Paul kind of draws this out. And his point in Romans 10, to start off with, if you look right there at verse 1, is about his heart's desire being for Israel, that they would be saved. He says, I'm going to bear them witness. They have zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And he then goes on to say in verse 5, Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them, but the righteousness of faith is speaking in this way, verse 6. Do not say in your heart, who's going to ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says that whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call on him who they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the word of Christ. Peter was sent to preach. I mean, that's the whole point. He was sent to preach. As a matter of fact, if we think outside of this passage here, in Acts, we're told that Peter preached the gospel for the first time in its fullness to the Jews. He does the same thing in chapter 8 in giving to the Samaritans all these spiritual gifts. And in chapter 10, here he is preaching for the first time in its fullness the gospel to Gentiles. Peter was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew 16 reminds us. And that's what he's doing. But he was sent. How can they believe if they don't hear? How can they hear if they're not being sent to have someone preach? Peter was sent to preach. I mean, this is the point that we need to understand, is that people that we even esteem as good and right, they need the gospel. Because again, like we were saying in our summary of all these things, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Jesus saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only door. He's the only access. He's the only way. One older gentleman preacher, I kind of knew, he was from Texas, had a pretty good illustration. He talked about, this is in the days before any kind of word processor and things, you know, where we have electronic devices, where he used an inkwell. Shows you how old the dude was. Actually, when I first met him, I think he was in his late 60s, early 70s. He lived to be about 90. But he used an inkwell, you know. He dipped the pen in the inkwell and then he would, you know, write things out. It wasn't even like the pen that I have here that has an inkwell inside of it, like most normal people would use, right? He used an inkwell. And he said he had this beautiful rag, and it wasn't really a rag at the time. It was an embroidered thing. It had his initials, his wife had given it to him and all that kind of thing. And he used it for only special occasions, but guess what happened? He had nothing to clean up the mess as he put the pen into the inkwell and it knocked over the inkwell and went everywhere. He grabbed what was closest to clean it up. And it stained this handkerchief. Now you and I are probably like, throw it away, get another one. I mean, you know. But again, sentimental value in all this to be said. You know what he did? He washed it. And you know the stain didn't come out because ink just doesn't come out. And he said it faded after quite a while of being washed and used and washed and used, but forever that he had the handkerchief, and he showed it, you know, there was that stain. And this is, again, the point that I'm trying to make, is that there's a difference between just covering something up. How many of us have had something happen like, you know, you spill something on a rug and it stains and you're like, I can't get that out. I've tried to clean it, can't get it out. So what do? I buy a new chair and put it on top of the stain. And then the only time you would think about it might be, I mean, it depends on who you are. Some people would always think, as they look at the chair, I know what's under there. I would totally forget it until I move the chair and go, why is this chair here? Move it and go, oh, the stain. Let's put the chair back. You know, that kind of thing or whatever. But that's what we need to understand. It's not just a check and balance sort of thing. And this is, I think, what some people think, that they can be good and balance out the bad. Yeah, when I was young, I did bad things, but now that I'm older, I'm doing good things. And that balances out, right? We're not talking about checkbooks. You know, we're not talking about stuff like that. We're talking about a stain that can't be removed. It's Isaiah who basically speaks of sin in that way. It'll be white as snow. How is it going to be made white as snow? It's cleansed completely. Sin is like scarlet. It shall be made white as snow. Peter was sent to preach, and again, all have sinned. You can cover up things. You've probably all heard and even read stories where during World War II, they had these Nazi SS officers. Horrible people. Not just because they ordered people to be executed. They did some heinous things. Horrible things. And you probably read that as the war not just ended, but Nazism was destroyed and Germany was taken apart, that these guys, some of them survived the war and got away. They moved to all points all over the globe. Some larger groups to Argentina for interesting reasons and into the United States. There was a story that I read that is less than 3 months old of a man who is 97 years old. All his neighbors have only known an old man because they've lived around him for 20, 25 years. And he's the nicest old man they've ever known. Great neighbor, quiet, and all this, and so on and so forth until it came out. He was an SS officer. And you know how many neighbors came to his defense? There were a few. He's a good guy. He's an old man. And many others who were about that age said, yes, and he's responsible for the death of my parents. He's responsible for the death of very many innocent people. And there are people who say, well, he's a nice guy now. Seriously? Would you want somebody to survive justice, to get away, who had done this thing 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years ago? I mean, how far do we expand it and go, it's just been so much time. Really? Now think about sin. God doesn't just, you know, well, I see that you're trying these last few years to be a better person, so, all right, you don't need the gospel. You're a good guy. Because once sin is there, it's just there. You can cover it, put the chair on top, cover it with snow, whatever illustration we want to use in all this, but the cross is the very message of God. And it's not just it's a message, it is actually salvation. If you will, for just a moment, let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 22 to 25. The Apostle Peter, again, the very one who preached the gospel for the first time to the Jews and the Gentiles. Here we are in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, where he writes, having purified your souls by being really nice people. Obviously, if you're reading it, and if you know that's just not what's there. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. You know, when Peter preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and he told them, this Jesus whom you crucified is Lord and Christ. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter doesn't go, oh, there's nothing. Just try to be good, okay? If you just try to be good. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Here Peter writes, you purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from the pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass. Its glory is like the flower of grass, which means it's going to fade away so quickly. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is what? Now, it depends on how you have it. It might be, the ESV says this word is the good news that was preached to you. The word gospel means good news, and that's kind of just the simplicity. So you may have this as the gospel that was preached to you, or you may have this as the good news. The Greek, it's the same word, and that's the point. You've purified your souls by obedience to the truth. Because all flesh is like grass, and the grass withers, the flower falls, but it is the word of the Lord that remains forever, and it's this word, which is the good news, preached to you. And that's what we need. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. We read Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Now we're in Romans 2, 6, 7, 8. Where here he's talking about God who is impartial. It's not like you stand before God and he goes, well, who's your dad? Or who's your mom? Or who is your best friend? And you're like, well, here's this, here's that. And everybody, oh, God goes, well, okay, because you're related to this person or you know this person, then I'll let you in, you know. Judgment is coming, and he is going to render to each one according to his works, verse 6. To those who by patience and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he's going to give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, notice that, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. That's what he says. Turn just a couple pages over to chapter 6, Romans 6 and verses 16 through 18. Romans 6 and again verse 16. Paul says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience that leads to righteousness. But God be thanked, though you were once slaves of sin, you've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. Again, there's a standard of truth. There is this doctrine that is there. They, the false teachers, Peter said, promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Paul will put it this way in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. In flaming fire, God is going to take vengeance on those who do not know him and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are some people who believe we can't or even should not preach or teach the gospel to anybody because once they know, they'll be guilty. So if they don't know, ignorance is bliss, right? You come before God and you don't know. I want to say this real quick. I don't have this in the outline. Look over in Luke 12 because there is a distinction that God makes in people who know what's right. They don't do it. He says that he will be very hard on them in their punishment. And then there are those who are ignorant. But they still do things that are bad. They're going to be punished too. Luke 12, 47, 48. And Peter's asking about the parable that Jesus just told about being ready. And it's a good parable. And Jesus says, or rather Peter says to Jesus, are you talking to us? Verse 41, Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for everybody? And so Jesus basically says, for everybody. Verse 47, 48, the servant who knew his master's will, but he did not act according, and he did not get ready, will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know. Now, what we would like to hear is, if you don't know, then you're not going to, you know, be in trouble. But he says, the one who did not know and did what deserved the beating is still going to be beaten, but it'll be a light beating. Everyone to whom much is given, much is going to be required. From him whom they've entrusted much, they will demand more. So that's it. You know, just because we don't know doesn't mean we cannot be guilty. Have you ever, you know, done something where somebody says, hey, you can't do that? And your defense is, well, I didn't know. And it may very well be, you don't know. It might be you come across somebody who says, well, it's okay, but now you do, you can't do that. You know, you just can't. And it might be you had somebody who was pretty strict on the rules and says, look, yeah, you can't do that, and you've done that, and yeah, you didn't know, but as I'm giving you this ticket or whatever it is, whatever the penalty is right there and then, now you know. Look over in 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to look at two passages here, 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 14. Because judgment day is coming, and again, in our own assessment, and culture does affect us. I know it affects our thinking. As you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Paul writing about that which is eternal compared to that which is temporal, the eternal is what we really need to be concerned about. That's what he's saying in 2 Corinthians 5. This body is going to, you know, go back into the grave. It's the very last few verses of chapter 4 where he's speaking of these things. Light momentary affliction is working for us, an eternal weight of glory. Chapter 5, starting there, verse 10, or rather verse 6 through 11, We are always of good courage, Paul is saying here. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Why? For we must, and that word must means this is it, right? There's no exception. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Do good people need the gospel? Again, let's define good the way the Bible does, which means no, in that particular definition of words, because there's only one who's good, God. So when we think of good people, we're thinking really probably of righteous. Can you be righteous all on your own? No. You can't cleanse your own soul. Can you do things that are good? Yes, but you're just covering things up. God, as we just read in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, again, this is just as clear as it gets. I mean, Jesus said, no one can come to the Father except through me. Here, Paul says, God is going to inflict vengeance on those who don't know Him and those who don't obey the gospel. That's what he says. Here in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, again, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He doesn't just say we're going to appear before Jesus. We're going to appear before His judgment seat, so that each one would receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. That's what Paul says. We are trying to convince other people. And then, like we were just mentioning there, Romans chapter 14. Let me just have a couple verses right after this. Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 12. Paul, in a large discussion about opinions, and we should not judge each other based on opinions. I think it's so funny. We live in a social media-driven age where everybody has an opinion as if they really matter, right? I mean, honestly, I know when I put up my opinion, I think the same thing. It's like, who cares, really? At the end of it, who cares? So I'm not saying that ever really stops me. I mean, I still put it out there. But it's not just that. I do know when other people have their opinion and say something like, well, that's just your opinion. They're right. We're not going to be judged based on opinion. God doesn't just have an opinion. God is going to be the one who, I was going to say clearly, but perfectly, is going to judge. There's no way for us to get around Him. There's no way for us to fool Him. Romans 14, starting there, verse 7, as he's talking about judging somebody based on their opinion, that's what he says in the first few verses there. Chapter 14, 7, as I have here, we'll read through verse 12, where he says, none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And it is to this end that Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of dead and living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. I sometimes think of Peter in John 21, where, remember, Jesus is talking to him and he says, do you love me more than these? That whole conversation. And he gets to that point where he says to Peter what he wants him to do. I want you to go feed and I want you to go tend my sheep. And Peter's like, what about him? What about John? Yeah, John basically says he was asking about me. And Jesus says, what if he lives forever? What's that to you? I've told you what I want you to do. Go do it. And so, you know, John says there's some sort of weird rumor that I was going to live forever, but he squashes that. But the point is, even the apostles were like comparative, right? Peter's like, well, what about him? You know, in Mark 9, this whole discussion, actually it's Mark 10 and chapter 9, where the disciples are thinking out loud about who's number one in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says the servant is number one. Even the Lord himself came not to be served, but to serve. God's standard is the standard that is going to judge every single one of us. It's not comparative. We don't stand before God and go, I'm not as bad as, fill in the blank. It's not going to be bad at all. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that, notice, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once. And then comes judgment. So Christ offered once to bear the sins of many. Also, he just died once. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. But again, notice, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Does a good person need the gospel? And the answer is, I guess in the simplicity of it all, yes. We read 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. God is going to judge those who don't know him and those who do not obey the gospel. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, speaking of the gospel, we're going to close with this passage where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. And notice, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In Mark 16, what did Jesus say? He who believes, he who has faith and is baptized will be saved. He who disbelieves will be condemned. It's not just doing certain things just to get God off your back. It's the point that you can't cleanse yourself. You can't. No matter how good everybody else in the entire world may think you be. How else to put it? In my own mind, I'm thinking of someone like Mother Teresa. Everybody's like, oh, she's just the nicest person. If she did not obey the gospel, there's no chance. Because John 14, 6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do we understand that? Do we get it? If we need to be baptized to obey the gospel, just like we were reading earlier, now's the time. Don't hesitate. Come forward right now to be baptized as we stand and sing.